Good morning. It is so wonderful to be back here with all of you today. I knew that I loved this church, but I wasn't prepared for how home-like it would still feel, even after 4 years of being away. So thank you for that warm welcome, and for all of the love you have given me since we all met in 2019. Go back with me, if you will, to the time of our text, nearly 2,000 years ago. The room is much smaller than this one because it is a smaller group of people gathering in a home together. It's been a tumultuous few years for them. It wasn't all that long ago that the emperor, Claudius, made all of the Jews leave the city of Rome. Now, after his death, some of them have been able to return, like Priscilla and Aquila, some of them who are Jews and also followers of Christ. And so here they are, gathering again, a group of Jews and Gentiles who are learning again what it means to worship in a multicultural church family, who are reminding themselves what it means to be respectful of one another and worship together after some years apart, trying to rebuild the lives they left behind. And here they are. It is the early years of Nero's reign. Much is uncertain. They don't know what's going to come next or the trials that lie ahead. There's a lot of murmuring today in this small room. People are finding places to sit, getting ready to begin, and there's a newcomer. Her name is Phoebe. Rumor has it she has brought word from Paul. That missionary that Priscilla and Aquila have spoken so much about, all their stories of traveling with him, spreading the gospel. None of them, well, most of them have not met Paul, only those who have been able to travel. But the stories they have heard, sermons and narrow escapes, prison and beatings, and at the heart of it all, a message that Paul refuses to stop preaching, regardless of what comes his way. And it turns out that even to these Christians who most of them Paul has not met, Paul has a lot to say in the longest letter we have from him. It takes about an hour to read it out loud in full to their assembly. Paul addresses his letter to God's beloved in Rome and writes of plans to visit them and meet them in person soon. He writes about the powers of the gospel. He cites the ancient heroes of the faith, David and Abraham. He talks about staying faithful, even when times get very hard. He talks about present suffering, and he says that no matter what they face today, no matter what suffering they go through, Christ stands in solidarity with them, having suffered with them. And that no suffering today could compare to the glory that is coming tomorrow. And so we find the middle of Paul's longest letter in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. He lays the groundwork to answer a very important question. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And God, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not give him with us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Paul writes to Christians who are living as strangers, living in a strange and sometimes hostile land. They are at the heart of an empire that rules the entire world as they know it, at the mercy of the whims of whoever happens to be the Roman emperor. And he asks the question that is lingering in the back of their minds as they are rebuilding from the last effect of the last whim of the last emperor when he turned against them. When this emperor turns against us, when we face the next struggle, when famine comes, when poverty takes over, when hunger sets in, where is God in that moment? Before giving a direct answer to this age-old question that Paul poses, he goes to the Psalms. There are many wonderful ones he could choose from. He could go to Psalm 23. He could say, "The Lord is our shepherd, therefore we shall not want." He could go further in Psalm 23 and say, "Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have nothing to fear. God is with us." Or he could quote Psalm 105. That one that goes through all of the great actions of God throughout history, many times that God has saved Israel in the past, and say, "Look, God has done this, God will save us again." But Paul doesn't choose to do that, not this time. Instead, he quotes Psalm 44. "As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Of all the psalms that Paul chooses to try to give these people hope, he picked a strange one, and his audience knows it. Paul isn't quoting an obscure verse to these people. This is from their hymn book. Just like if I say, "Amazing Grace," you know the next line is. If I say, "The Lord is my shepherd," the next line is. This is their hymn book. They know what comes before. They know what comes after. They know that this is a lament that Paul is quoting. And it's not even one of the laments that ends with a happy note saying, "I will praise you, God. I have confidence you will save me." No, it starts out talking of God's great deeds of the past, all the times God has saved Israel. But then it takes a turn to a tone of mourning, to a pleading tone, one that almost at times gets accusatory. The psalmist laments, "You have rejected us, shamed us, and have not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, and our enemies have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations." The Roman Christians certainly know what it is to be scattered, rejected, shamed in their society. They know that this is the preface to Paul's quotation. They know that he is quoting a psalmist, a lamenter, who has felt these same things and asked these same questions. They know that the writer will protest that God's people still remember God, that they keep the covenant even as they are persecuted and forced from their homes. And they know the psalm builds to say, "Because of you, we are killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter," as Paul quotes. Paul writes to people who have lost their homes to the whims of Rome before. They've seen their friends displaced. And he quotes a psalm that pleads for God's help, one that is written by a person who has felt that pain and displacement. And Paul doesn't rush to answer the question here. He doesn't jump straight to the proof text to give the trite little cliche that says everything will be okay. He lets the question linger for a moment. Where is God? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Affliction or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. Psalm 44 asks, where is God when this happens? Does displacement, does persecution mean that there is something powerful enough to force God to forget God's people, to abandon God's people? And Paul, after letting the question linger, after reminding his hearers that this is not a new question for God's people, gives a definitive answer. No, in all things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul asks, if God is on our side, what does it matter who stands against us? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we saw just how far God will go for God's people. And if God will go to those lengths for us, then what could there possibly be to fear? What does the judgment of Rome mean when the supreme judge of the universe is on your side? With Christ on our side, there is no condemnation as we stand before God. Paul doesn't shy away from the very real suffering that he and his readers have experienced firsthand. Instead, he ties their suffering to that of Christ earlier in the chapter, tells them that the Holy Spirit guides them even in their suffering, that the Holy Spirit testifies that they are still God's children, and that even in the moments when it's so bad, when it hurts so much that they don't have the words to know what to ask for, the Spirit knows their needs even then. That God does not require them to be able to articulate their requests in a profound way in order to ask for God's help. Suffering is not new for God's people. And Paul reminds his hearers that laments like Psalm 44 are part of genuine worship of God and have been for centuries. That even in the midst of lament, God's people do not suffer alone. God keeps God's promises in the end every time. And Paul would know. He has traveled far and wide. He has seen great joy and great heartache. When people have misunderstood his message in opposite ways, he has been hailed as both a god and condemned as a heretic. He's been thrown in prison. He's been beaten. He has been cast out of cities. And every time, he continues on preaching a message of hope anyway. And soon, Paul will test his message more than ever before, because he writes in Romans of this plan to visit the Roman Christians. But his trip is going to be interrupted. He's going to spend years in prison bouncing between various court systems before he does finally make it to Rome, but not in a way that is free to travel about the city as he planned to visit each of these churches, not in a way that lets him go on the fourth missionary journey that he is planning even as he is finishing the third one. Instead, he's going to be confined to a home. And in that moment, this church that Paul writes to will get the opportunity to see just how much Paul believes the things that he is telling them right now. We don't know a lot about Paul's state of mind when that happens. We don't know many details about what happens, but we do know that Paul continues to invite people into this home where he is under arrest, that he continues to write letters to the churches he cannot visit, and that, as the book of Acts says, he welcomes all who come to see him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, we don't face the same persecutions that the Christians in Rome did in the first century. We don't see the same trials that Paul did. But we do live in a time that often can feel quite bleak. It can certainly seem like we are at the mercy of the whims of politicians who make and break laws with impunity and no thought to the ordinary, everyday people who will live with the effects of their decisions. We live in a time when the economy is uncertain, when raises do not keep up with inflation, when retirement accounts are being reevaluated, and at a time where war wages overseas, even while it can feel like we have a war here ourselves, as violence continues to run rampant, as racism takes hold and has control of many parts of our society, as well as many other forms of prejudice. The poet who wrote Psalm 44 invites us to engage with this broken world that we live in, to lament the things that are broken and chaotic and uncertain here, and to plead for God to come into this world and have mercy on us, to bring an end to suffering. Paul invokes this psalm and invites us to contemplate this world we live in as well, and ask the question, can the outcome of elections separate us from the love of Christ? Can the economy affect God's love for us? Can poverty or any spiritual power, can demons, can illness, can any military force in this world come between God and God's beloved? And Paul gives a resounding no. There is nothing in this world that is that powerful. Psalm 44 closes with a prayer. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, Lord? Awake, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For we sink down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And Paul tells the Roman Christians, and by extension us, God is not sleeping. God has not cast you aside even when things are hard. Our Jewish predecessor called for God's help and redemption thousands of years ago. And here in this text, Paul says that we have the same prayer and that God has given us an answer to that in Jesus. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all things we are victorious from him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as you go about your days and weeks, may you be ever aware of that, of the presence of God's love in your life. May you know that there is no nation, no military power, no politician, no financial struggle, no problem for today or worry for tomorrow that could ever separate you from God's love. And may you go in peace in that love to share it with those around you.